All right, let's talk Jesus. Let's talk Mark 11 is where we are. If you got a Bible with you, go ahead and find Mark chapter 11. And I did not learn from previous mistakes. We're going to try to cover two chapters today. And that's because Christmas is coming, and I want to be done with this series by the time Christmas gets here. And we've got 7 weeks left before Christmas Eve services. So, like, next Sunday, we're going to release the whole Christmas schedule. The Sunday after that, we're decorating the church for Christmas. The Sunday after that is Advent. Like, it's coming that quickly. And I'm trying to get Mark wrapped up by the end of this year because I've got a whole new series that I'm starting in January of next year. And so we're going to try to cover chapter 11 and 12 today. And obviously taking a high-level view of chapter 11 and 12 today, because we can't talk about every single story because there's so many good stories in these two chapters. But everything in Mark has been building up to the whole narrative. You've heard me talk about this the last several weeks. The whole narrative is building up to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. So every story confirms it. Every miracle confirms it. Jesus himself confirms it in Mark chapter 8. And then you got the transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. And I told you last Sunday, after that, there's a shift in his teaching. Like, he begins teaching his disciples. And he begins really concentrating on his disciples, telling them, this is what the Messiah is going to do. Now that you know I'm the Messiah, I need you to understand what the Messiah is going to do. The Messiah is going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, and 3 days rise again. And every time he said that, they were confused. The first time he said it, Peter rebuked him. The second time it said it, they didn't understand what he was talking about. And the third time, it doesn't even say how they responded. But they were on the way to Jerusalem, because that's the other shift that takes place in this ministry of Jesus. Is everything up until this point in Mark has taken place in around the Sea of Galilee, and, you know, in that particular area. And now he's moving into the region of Judea. He's going through Jericho, through Bethany, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. So everything in chapter 10 is Jesus traveling down. He's traveling south to Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 11, it begins with the triumphal entry. So Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, and he enters the city. He's been telling his disciples, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. But he enters the city like a king. And he comes riding a colt or a donkey, and there people are throwing their coats down so that he can walk, and throwing palm leaves down. And all of these are expressions of Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, about the king. So Jesus enters Jerusalem as a king, but things turn controversial just as soon as he enters the city. Actually, the second day that he enters the city, things turn controversial. And so this message that we're going to look at, these two chapters here, I'm titled it Controversies in Jerusalem. And that's because that's where Jesus is and that's what's going on. There's controversies in Jerusalem. So we're going to be in verse 12. So chapter 11, verse 12, and we're going to start reading there. Now, let's talk controversy just a minute. I have a couple of theories I want to throw out at you before we dig into the text on controversy. Okay, one of them is that it seems like there's more of it today than there used to be. Or we're more aware of it today than we used to be. Because I think human beings have always had controversy. Like, if you study history at any length, at any time period, there have always been controversies. There's been political controversies, social controversies, religious controversies. Humans have always had controversy. But we are more aware of it now than ever before because we have social media and we have comment sections. So we no longer, in the old days, we read people's opinions on things and then we discussed them amongst ourselves. So they would, you know, publish opinion pieces in the newspaper and you discuss it among yourself. But now you got a comment section in the newspaper. You got a comment section on social media. So when people share stuff, you can find out what everybody thinks about everything because everybody's got an opinion that they feel needs shared, right? I mean, and it doesn't matter what the post is. It's kind of one of the reasons I got off Twitter, which is now X, which will forever be known, formerly known as Twitter. But it's one of the reasons I got off the platform formerly known as Twitter, because no matter what you post, no matter how good the content, no matter how wholesome it is, no matter how universally loved it is, somebody's going to create a controversy in the comment section, right? Somebody's going to say, I don't like this. They're terrible, and here's why, blah, blah, blah. So it seems like we're surrounded by more controversy than ever before. And I don't know if it's because more is being generated or just more people sharing it. But here's my other theory about it. We kind of like it. And that's the reason I say it. I complain about comment sections and I complain about Twitter. But when something happens controversial, I'm like, oh man, I wish I could get back on Twitter and see what everybody's saying about it. You know, I wish. And if there's a controversy, like one of my friends texts me, hey, did you see what so-and-so said about so-and-so? Did you see that article? Like, I want to get on Facebook and I want to read the comments. I mean, those are the comments I want to read. I want to read the controversy. Tell me what's going on. Because secretly, we kind of like controversy. And I was surprised this week as I was, you know, because I knew everything that happens in these two chapters is controversial. Everything Jesus does. And guess who starts the controversy? Jesus. He's the one that starts it. This is very intentional and strategic on his part. And so when Jesus starts the controversy, because I always want to say, oh, they're just being controversial. But when Jesus starts it, you know, I'm like, oh. And so everything I read about it, I was surprised to find that some social scientists say controversy is actually a good thing. It's actually something that can be used for a purpose, because when something becomes controversial, and that word simply means a prolonged, heated, public debate. A prolonged, heated public debate. That's the way Oxford Languages defines controversy. But the good is you are forced to wrestle with what you believe about something when it becomes controversial. I mean, Israel and Gaza is a great example right now. You're reading all these articles and reading all these opinion pieces, and we're being forced to deal with what do we believe about this war? Because, you know, you've got to wrestle this down to the ground a little bit because it's become controversial. And sometimes controversy makes us choose sides, which, again, is not always good, but sometimes it is. And I think that's kind of some of what's going on here. This is not Jesus forcing people to choose sides, but I think it is Jesus forcing people in Jerusalem, the center of Jewish life, to deal with the issue of his identity. This fits perfectly within the Gospel of Mark. This is called kind of forcing the issue of the Messiah. He comes in as the Messiah. And it says on day two, here's what happened. The next day as they were leaving Bethany. Now, Bethany's just outside of Jerusalem. So the first day, Jesus gets to the temple and everybody's gone. He goes back and spends the night in Bethany. So he's still in the Jerusalem area. They're leaving Bethany. Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. That's not a controversial story. That's just a weird story, right? It's a negative miracle. Because you know what happened after if you're familiar with the story. But it's kind of a weird story. It's an odd story. Like, why would Jesus curse a fig tree for not producing fruit when it's not the season to produce fruit? And who cares that the disciples heard it? Well, all of that's important because all of that's intentional. Here's the controversy. Verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Now, that's the controversy. And I don't think, like, the way I kind of grew up studying and learning this passage is, well, Jesus just kind of went in there and saw what was happening in the temple, and he lost his temper. Like, he was surprised by what was happening in the temple. I don't think it's quite as simple as that. I think there's way more going on in this story than we realize. And we don't necessarily see it. And the reason we don't necessarily see it is because we're not Jewish. We don't live in Jerusalem. We don't live in the first century. We don't know what a temple even looks like. Most of us have never been to temple. And we have no idea of the significance of the temple in Jewish social and religious life. So in other words, the reason we don't see, when we see Jesus cleansing the temple, we imagine this angry Jesus going through and flipping out tables and driving out all the animals. And, you know, Jesus just kind of lost his temper for a little while. Righteous anger. That's the way it's always taught. We don't see the full context of what's going on is because we lack context. We lack that Old Testament context that adds some meaning to what Jesus is doing here. Because this is not just, Basically, when we miss context, the fig tree is just a weird story, and the temple is just about Jesus losing his temper, and then the next verse is just some random verse about faith, and then the next story is just some random story about, you know, a parable of the tenants, and it doesn't all connect together, but it does connect together. Let me finish the story, and I'll give you the context, okay? In the morning, when they went along, this is the third day, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots, and Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that it will happen, it will be done for them." I stop at verse 23 because that one is a verse we get in trouble with a lot of misapplication and a lot of misinterpretations because we pull it out of context. And then we fail to see how what he says in those verses relates to everything that has happened thus far and how it relates to Old Testament history and Old Testament prophecy. So everything that happens in chapter 11 and really chapter 12 is rooted in the context of the Old Testament and the context of the temple and the context of Jesus' identity as the Messiah. So I want to share this with you, and this, just be patient with me, because some of you are going to love this and some of you won't. It's because it's a little Bible nerdy, but I think it's fascinating when you dig just a little bit deeper than just what's on the surface, and you just see kind of what's there, but you dig just a little bit deeper and go, what's really going on here? What's the historical context and the historical setting for here? So here, the fig tree comes from Jeremiah 8, verse 13. In Jeremiah 8:13, there's a prophecy that says, "I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine, there will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither, and what I have given them will be taken from them." This is a prophecy from Jeremiah about the nation of Israel. And he's talking about the people of God, the Israelites. And he says, you were entrusted with the promises of God. You were entrusted with the covenant of God. But when you misuse that and you fail to produce fruit, Jeremiah says, one day it will be taken away from you. And you say, okay, yeah, but that's just a random verse in the Old Testament. How would, if anybody had made the connection of Jesus cursing the fig tree to Jeremiah 8:13? Well, it's not just a random verse. This was actually read once a year in the synagogue as a reminder of the fall of the temple to the Babylonians in 586 BC. So that was a pivotal event in Jewish history and in Jewish life, was the fall of the temple, because the temple is the center of religious life. The temple carries the very presence of God. And so Jeremiah 8 was read as a reminder that the temple can and does fall. And so when Jesus cursed the fig tree, it was basically an acted out parable. And the other reason we know this is because Mark sandwiches the cursing of the fig tree story. He puts the cleansing of the temple right in between that story. He could have just told the story of the fig tree and then told the story of the cleansing of the temple. But he puts it right in the middle because this is an acted out parable about what Jesus is getting ready to do. And that's the second piece of that. The temple, without going into a lot of Old Testament verses here, the temple is the center of Jewish religious life. I've said that. It's where the people of God access the presence of God. We're used to God's presence being as a spirit. You know, God is a spirit that lives in us, and so we can access God anytime we want. No, you could only access the presence of God by going to the temple. And the temple was where you offered sacrifices for your sin. And so you would have to offer animal sacrifices or offerings for your sin. The temple was where you went to worship God. And the money changers were there because people would travel from all over and they would have to exchange money when they got there. And people would, they couldn't bring an animal with them. And so they would, when they got there, they would purchase an animal or they would purchase doves or whatever so that they could make the necessary sacrifices to be made right with God. And all of this took place in a part of the temple known as the court of the Gentiles. And it was the only place in the temple where the Gentiles could worship God. And so Jesus going in and cleansing the temple is not just about the commercialization. This is about Jesus destroying the old ways and saying that my house, what does he say? My house will be called a house of prayer. For who? For everyone. This is why it takes place in the court of the Gentiles. Jesus is trying to say that he's basically saying the temple is going away. The temple, you won't have to come to a temple to access the presence of God. You won't have to come and offer animal sacrifices for the forgiveness of your sins. You won't have to come and make your offering before God as a way to worship. The temple's going away because the Messiah is here. And I want to read you just a little bit because this guy says it way more than I do. He's way smarter than me. N.T. Wright, this is the way he says it. He says, the purpose of the temple was to be a place of sacrifice. So hour by hour, people came to the temple. And they changed money into the official coinage. They bought animals that were guaranteed perfect for the sacrifice. And they brought them to the priest who completed the killing and the offering. The sacrificial system, and with it, the reason for the temple's existence, depended on money changing and animal purchase. By stopping the entire process, even for a short but deeply symbolic moment, Jesus was saying, more powerfully than words could express, the temple is under God's judgment. Its reason for existing is being taken away. Then you go to verse 23. After this, and after they, so that he curses the fig tree, he cleanses the temple. The next day, the disciples see that the fig tree is withered. And all of this starts fitting together. And Jesus says, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it'll be done for them. He's not talking about the Smoky Mountains. He's not talking about the Rocky Mountains. He's not talking about any old mountain. Because I think the reason we pull this out of context and we go, oh, well, if I just have enough faith, I can say to the mountain, move, and it'll move. What's he talking about? This mountain. He just cleansed the temple. He just cursed the fig tree. It all fits together. He's talking about this mountain, the Temple Mount, Mount Zion. He's talking about that this will no longer, the temple is being replaced. It will no longer be a need for it anymore because the Messiah has come. And the teachers of the law understood exactly what he was doing because they plotted to kill him. As soon as they heard him talking this way about the temple, they knew exactly what he was saying. And they plotted to kill him. And they feared him. In the very next story in chapter 11, they question on whose authority are you doing this? And they start questioning him, like, why do you think you can do this? Who do you think you are coming in here and talking about the temple in this way? And acting like it's going to be replaced. Who do you think you are cleansing this temple? And Jesus kind of dodges that question, but then he tells him a story. And this is in chapter 12. I don't have this on the screen. But he tells him a story. And he says, there was an owner who built the vineyard. And he put a wall around the vineyard, and he put a watchtower in the vineyard, and then he left, and he entrusted it to a group of people. And this group of people were the tenants of the vineyard, and he entrusted it to these tenants, and he said he would come back and collect the harvest when harvest time came. Well, harvest time came, and the owner decided to send one of his servants to the tenants of the vineyard to collect some of the fruit from what they had been producing. And when the servant showed up, they beat the servant and sent him back to the owner. And so he sent another servant, and they beat this servant, sent him back to the owner. They sent another servant. They killed this servant. And continually, the owner of the vineyard sent servants. In the Old Testament, they call them prophets. Sent servants to go to the people, the tenants of the vineyard. And they continued to treat them shamefully, and they beat some, and they killed some. And finally, the owner said, I'll send my only son. Surely they will respect my son. And when the son came, the tenant said, this is the heir. If we kill the heir, then there'll be nothing. We'll get the vineyard. And so they killed his son. And then Jesus says, in the end of this parable, Jesus says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, the Pharisee, the parable of the vineyard. Again, it's just an interesting story, right? Oh no, the Pharisees knew exactly what he was talking about. If you go read Isaiah chapter 5, there's a story about a vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. And the vineyard was given specifically to the people of God, the Israelites, and it was entrusted to their care. The promises and the covenant of God is entrusted to the Israelites' care. And they refused to produce fruit. And because they didn't produce fruit and because they treated the servants shamefully, the vineyard is going to be taken away and given to others. And so it all fits within the fig tree, and it fits within the court of the Gentiles. And the Pharisees knew exactly what this story was about. There's no confusion at all. They know exactly what they immediately recall the story Jesus is talking about. They know exactly what he's saying because look at the next verse. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and they went away. Here's N.T. Wright again. Mark's readers know what this means. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, marked out as such in his baptism, confirmed as such at the Transfiguration. And now, as Jesus knew would happen, Israel, in the person of its highest authorities, the chief priest, is going to reject him too and kill him. This nothing that happens when Jesus goes into Jerusalem is accidental or just circumstance. You know, like, well, just walked in the temple, look at him, they're selling these things, and he lost his temper, and it's all strategic and it's intentional and it's part of his purpose of what he's doing to identify himself as the Messiah, the Son of God, and to say, you don't have to come to a temple anymore to access the presence of God. You can access the presence of God through the way we end our prayers. When we end our prayers, what do we say? In the name of Jesus, amen. We say that because we know that we are accessing God through Jesus. It's in his name. He's the mediator between us and God. So we're accessing God through Jesus. You don't have to come and offer animal sacrifices anymore for the forgiveness of sin. There's one sacrifice that was made for the forgiveness of sin. And it's Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. It's going to be the one sacrifice that's made. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, of course, are coming to kill him because they know what he said. They know this is blasphemy. Jesus is talking about replacing the temple. Jesus is talking about himself being the Messiah, the Son of God. They know that this is wrong and they know this is being spoken against them. So the rest of chapter 12, and we don't have time to cover all of it, the rest of chapter 12 is them trying to catch him in a trap. They try a political trap. You know, who should we pay taxes to? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? This is a political trap. You say don't pay taxes to Caesar, that could get you killed. They try to get him in this theological debate. You know, at the resurrection, who will be married? Well, this is this huge debate between the Sadducees and the Pharisees about whether or not there was resurrection. And so they, if they can get him caught up in some big religious controversy, well, then they'll get him trapped that way. And Jesus kind of ducks and avoids all of them. The last one is a teacher of the law comes to him, and seeing that he had answered the other two well, because his answers are really genius, he asks him, he says, teacher, of all the commandments, which is the greatest? And you say, well, that's not a trap. Well, it is a trap. The Jews had identified 613 commandments in the Old Testament. Of all, which is the greatest? You know, if you come up to me after church and said, hey, preacher, I'm starting to read my New Testament, and, you know, could you just tell me in the New Testament, what's the most important verse in the whole New Testament? Matter of fact, would you just say that publicly so everybody know what you think is most important verse? Because you say one verse is important, then they're going to go, well, what about this verse? You don't think this verse is important? What about this? What of all the Ten Commandments, which is number the most important one? You know, this is a trap that they're trying to catch him in. And Jesus answers immediately, the most important one is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's actually the correct answer. Like the teachers of the law would have been like, amen, amen, that's the correct answer. But then Jesus does something surprising, and Jesus adds a second. He says, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That was the unexpected answer. But look at what this teacher of the law said in response. I love this right here. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You're right. See, you're right in saying that God is one and there's no other one but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Now put all this together. Why is he telling this man, you're not far from the kingdom of God? Put all this together. Chapter 11 all the way through chapter 12. What did this man get that his colleagues have not gotten yet? It's the key phrase he says, to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. He just put love for your neighbor above the temple. I mean, he just put love to your neighbor above sacrifice. Here's what the guy got. I put it on screen so I could remember it. The reason he's not far from the kingdom of God is because he understands that religion is rooted in love and not law. That forgiveness is rooted in a cross, not in the sacrifice of animals. That worship is rooted in the heart, not in burnt offerings. And that access to God is rooted in Jesus, not the temple. when he understands that access to God is rooted in Jesus, when we understand that access to God is rooted in Jesus and not how perfectly we pass the communion trays and not how often we are at church and get it marked and not, you know, how frequently or infrequently we sin, but access to God is not based on our righteousness. It's not based on, you know, the walls of a building. It's not based upon going to a priest and ordering access to God through a priest or accessing God through the bishops or the elders or anything. Access to God is through Jesus alone. When we get that and then we make love our priority, when we understand that, we're not far from the kingdom of God. And so Jesus offers this compliment, and we know where this is going because most people don't get it. And the interesting thing, that is controversial. Even today, it's still controversial. For me to say, love's more important than anything, that's still controversial. For me to say, Jesus alone is the way to God, that's still controversial. And we'll kind of see where it's taking Jesus as we move into chapters 13 and 14 as well. So let me pray for us, and we're going to be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the stories that we have, and I'm thankful that Jesus came and destroyed those ways of religion, and we still keep trying to reconstruct them. The temple was destroyed, and we keep trying to reconstruct, and religion was destroyed, and we keep trying to reconstruct. I pray you help us to just accept the simplicity of what your son Jesus has done for us. And we thank you that through him we have access to you. And through him we have the forgiveness of sins. And through him we can be restored into a relationship with you for eternity. That your house will be a house of prayer for all nations. And we are now welcomed into that house of prayer because of the sacrifice of Jesus. And we thank you for that. And it is in the name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen. All right, next week we'll go into chapter 13, and I'll see you guys then. Have a great rest of the day.